been asked to give you a brief, simple introduction to the seven feasts. I assume from that we are thinking about the seven feasts outlined in Leviticus 23. I gather you have been looking at one or two sevens, and it may well be that I'm only repeating what you know already, but I think it is worthwhile reminding ourselves that whenever we see the number seven in the Bible, it's talking about a full cycle, a complete number. Things which are complete in themselves. And because of this, I think because of this personally, that in medieval times, seven became known as a lucky number. Because seven is something that is very prevalent when we read the Bible about things that God does. But we have to be careful and not assume that every time we see a seven in the Bible, that God is doing something and that it's good. It's something which is full, entire, complete. And in fact, if we read carefully, we'll find that there are quite a few sevens connected with the devil. So it may be that it's fullness, completion, but in Satan's case, a fullness of evil, or evil in its entirety. So look for something that's complete when you find the number seven in the Bible, but don't assume automatically that it's something good. Usually, but not always. I won't take your time by giving examples, but I'm sure you can think of examples of seven connected with the devil. Likewise, and this is a digression, as you probably know, in the Hebrew language, certainly the ecclesiastical language, numbers, or letters, have a numerical significance as well as a letter being a letter. And the scholars tell us that all the names, or the numerical significance of all the names of Satan, are divisible by 13. Now, I think personally, it is for that reason, and because of a knowledge of that, that in medieval times, and since then, 13 has been counted as an unlucky number. Mm. Now, you know, this is just general information, but there is a strong case for assuming, or for reading into the Bible, that numbers which are repeated again and again are intended to show us a lesson. And the lesson with sevens is that it's something complete. You've looked at some of them, and we are now thinking about the number seven in relation to the feasts of God. In Leviticus 23, we must bear in mind that first of all, the words were written to the Israelites. And therefore, we cannot expect that in the fullest sense of the term, that we'll get Christian teaching in its entirety. What we can expect is that we'll see a complete range of things, a complete range of truth, signified by the number seven, outlining God's ways with men, particularly the nation of Israel. But there will be things that overlap. For instance, all our blessing is based upon the death and resurrection of Christ. But all blessing, whether it's the church, whether it's Israel, whether it's the nations, whether it's individuals, whether it's companies, all blessing will be founded on the death and resurrection of Christ. So again, as we read into it, we will see things which we can immediately apply to ourselves because they refer to the death and resurrection of Christ. But we must not assume from that that everything in the seven feasts applies to Christians or the Christian church as such, just because in some of them there seems to be direct references to the death and resurrection of Christ. With that little word of warning, I would like to give a little outline of the seven feasts. Conveniently, they are all in chapter 23. They refer to things outside of chapter 23, but if you just slot into your mind and your memory for future, the seven feasts are Leviticus 23. It's a nice self-contained section which you can read for yourself. And we're happily, in this case, those who put together the Bible as we know it seem to be guided right. And here we have, in the compass of this chapter, a complete subject in itself. The first three verses are an introduction, and they condition our minds to be receptive to what the Lord has to say about these seven feasts. And in so doing, they tell us what God has in mind in the teaching about the seven feasts. The end in view, what he's driving at, what he's aiming at, what God is going to achieve. And we'll come back to that. In verses 4 and 5, the subject is the Passover. Now, we'll come back to this. In verses 6, 7, and 8, there is the second, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verses 9 to 14, we get the Feast of First Fruits. Verses 15 to 22, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. We come back to that. Verses 23 to 25 give us the Feast of Trumpets. Verses 26 to 32, the Day of Atonement, or the Great Day of Atonement. And then verses 33 to the end of the chapter give us the Feast of Tabernacles. Alright? Now, I just, first of all, to show how it's complete in itself, this range of truth. The first few verses, the introduction, verses 1 to 3, tell us what God has in mind. The Sabbath of rest. God wants his people to be at home in his presence, enjoying his company, enjoying the blessing that he has provided. Now that's a universal statement. Covers all blessing, covers all companies. God wants his people in happy relationship with himself, enjoying his company, enjoying the blessing that he has provided. And we will find that that's all based upon the death and resurrection of Christ. If we go right to the end, verses 33 to the end, the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles, or booths, were dwelling places. And takes us right on to the end, and the idea that God has in mind from the outset in this Sabbath of rest is again, we've gone full circle, the Feast of Tabernacles, God delighting in having his people dwelling with himself and he dwelling with them. So that gives us the complete cycle. And those of you, which is all of you now, if even without reading the chapter, if you're thinking of something which is complete, like a full circle, starting at a point, going right round and coming back to itself, your mind will now be conditioned. If I say, how many will there be? You will say, there'll be seven. Because you've been educated over the last few little sessions you've had, perhaps over the months, that if it's full, if it's entire, if it's complete, you'll get the number seven. All right? Now, there may be exceptions, and when we come to discuss them, you may want to think of one or two exceptions, but they are the sort of exception that prove the rule, and I think they're very interesting. But that's apart from the seven feasts. Now, just before we go any further, are there any questions about the principle of the sevens? I want you to spend time talking about it yourselves, but have I said anything so far that's contradictory to anything that you've previously talked about in thinking about sevens in the Bible?
No.
Steve? No? I mean, you know, if I'm giving a wrong impression, or something you've learned from Scripture in other sessions seems to suggest that what I'm saying doesn't bear the stamp of the Word of God, let's talk it over.
Well, the two we've dealt with, that God created everything completely in 7 days.
Yes.
And that the seven dispensations of God's dealings with man.
Yes.
Complete.
So this seems to be consistent with that. Mm-hmm. That you get a full cycle of events. Mm-hmm. A full chain of thought when you get the number seven. Well, with that little proviso that sometimes you get the fullness of evil in the book of Revelation indicated by sevens, you can still look for seven as indicating a complete range of thought, usually for good, usually an indication that God is working. Right, now I think perhaps it might be worthwhile if we look at the first three verses. I'm not intending, by the way, that we go right through the seven tonight. I think if we do the first four, it will not be a bad idea. The introduction and the first four. Let it settle. Read it through during the week. And we're all busy people, but it'll be a good idea if all of us here read whatever else we do each day of 24 hours. Let each of us read Leviticus 23 every day this week. And if the Lord spares us, next Sunday night we'll be a bit more competent to think about it if we've read it. All right, 7 days. What could be better than that? Let's read the chapter 7 times between now and next Sunday night if the Lord doesn't come for us, and we'll be better equipped to think about it. Don't tell me how busy you are. You think what's important. Because that commits me as well, which is good. First three verses. Now, just to show we're awake, how about Stephen and Ian and Rodney reading a verse each? Verses 1, 2, and 3. Steve?
The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feast, the appointed feast of the Lord, which you are to proclaim in the sacred assemblies.
You've done very well. Ian, give us verse 3, please.
6 days. 6 days shall work be done, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. And holy, as a brother, you shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings.
Right. Now, this comes to Moses from his God, a message for the people of God, concerning the feasts of the Lord. Now, to Israel, their revelation of God was to know him as Jehovah. And the more exact translations will call this the feasts of Jehovah. We can call them the feasts of the Lord without doing any disservice to that. Now, the first thing to remind ourselves of this is that they are the feasts of the Lord. They're not ours. We see the folly of thinking of preening ourselves and getting introspective and thinking that they belong to us because God has let us into the secret of them when you read the Gospel of John. Now, if ever there was a Gospel where we have the potential of these seven feasts made available to the people of God on earth, it was the things that are taken account of in John's Gospel. Because it's in the beginning of John that we read that God was manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us. God tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. In the person of Christ, God was pleased to dwell among his people. And yet, sadly, things had got to such a sorry state that in the Gospel of John, when he commentates on the celebration of these feasts, inevitably, in John's Gospel, you get the term the feasts of the Jews. The feasts of the Lord had degenerated into the feasts of the Jews. They'd become self-centered, self-opinionated, self-seeking, self-willed, and the Lord had to rebuke them occasionally and speak about your feasts, because that is what they'd become. They didn't see above the celebration of what to them was something that they were competent to do. So let us remember right at the start that we are speaking about God's things, the Lord's things, the feasts of the Lord, and at the end of verse 2, the Lord says, my feasts. Now, let us always remember that however privileged we are to be let into the secret of what God is doing, that these are his things. We are privileged to be let into the secret, but they are his things, and because of that, you get the word holy convocations towards the end of verse 2. When we come together to hear what the Lord has to say to us, let us remember that the holiness of God demands proper reverence in the way that we conduct ourselves, particularly when we come together, but the stamp of that should mark us everything we do. Not only when we come together in the feasts, or when we come together for meetings or functions, as we might call them, but if you notice at the end of verse 3, it is the Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. What we learn about what God is doing should affect us in our dwellings, in our homes, in our home sphere. And it will help us to that if we take account of a slight change. If we look at the more literal texts, end of verse 3, it is the Sabbath, not exactly of the Lord, although it is that, it is the Sabbath to the Lord. Everything has to be done, viewed, considered, responded to in relation to him. It's his feasts, it's his blessing, he's provided to it, and when we get into it to learn what it's all about, we've got to remember it's from him, and it's all set up in order that glory might accrue to him. Now that is the context of this Sabbath of rest spoken of in verse 3. You've gone into the 7 days, and in connection with the seventh day, you would take account of the fact that God was working towards a time of rest, when he would be at home with his people, and they would be at home with him. Now, that is all I would like to say tonight on the introduction. I'll say a little bit about the next two feasts, linking them together to show the relation between the two. Verses 4 and 5 give us the second of the seven, and it's the basis on which the all sin is dealt with, the basis on which what we are by nature is dealt with, and the basis on which we can be brought into blessing. It's the Passover, which is detailed in Exodus chapter 12. God's earthly people, the Israelites, were slaves in Egypt. They were groaning under their burdens, and God delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. We won't have time tonight to go into all the detail about the Passover, but just to remind ourselves of the significance of it, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 7, end of the verse. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, we talk about typical teaching. Some people don't read it at all. Some people go overboard for it and try and read something into every little word that's used. But here is complete justification for saying that the Passover and the celebration of the Passover feast to the Israelites in the Old Testament can justifiably be taken as a picture of the death of Christ for us. Christ, our Passover, is sacrifice for us. The picture's clear, isn't it? In the days of the Israelites' slavery, bondage in Egypt, deliverance from Pharaoh, the leader of the hosts that were against them, deliverance from Pharaoh and the place and the people of Egypt was only possible because the angel of the Lord passed over the Israelites' houses, which were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, but the firstborn in every household in Egypt, starting from Pharaoh down to the lowest in the land, the firstborn in every Egyptian household died as an indication of the judgment of God and the power by which he was going to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. Likewise, because Christ has died, like the Passover lamb died, we have been delivered from the slavery of sin. We are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, you'll know that verse in 1 Peter, but that again is justification for looking at this Passover in Leviticus 23 and saying it is a picture of the death of Christ. So, verses 1 to 3, the introduction, what God has in mind. Verses 4 and 5, the Passover. The basis and the foundation of the blessing, deliverance by the blood of Christ. Christ is sacrificed for us. Now, I'm surprised, if I may say so, that we don't all have pens and pencils. These things are so delightful for the soul. It's a pity to lose them. And if you have a finite mind as I have, it's only by writing these things down that you remember them. Perhaps for next week, Arthur, as mine host, if someone actually forgets their little notebook, perhaps we could provide them with some paper and pencils.
I'm hoping to make some notes.
Yes, good. But I know it upsets some people that used to talk to when I used to be there, but I always found if I was scribbling things down. In fact, I haven't looked at them. I may get a chance to look at them before next week, but I have some notes which I took at a week spent on the feasts, the seven feasts of Leviticus 23. And that was in 1953, 29 years ago, and when I was extremely raw but anxious to learn, and I used to scribble furiously while things were being said. I find difficulty reading them now, but I do get some help. The Passover, then, basically the death of Christ for us. The next feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, just a pointer, you will find, as you study the Bible, that the proper celebration of the Passover always leads on to a celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not automatic. It is not inevitable. It is the proper follow-on to the Passover. Now, there's a lesson in that for us. Many New Testament scriptures which tell us that if we properly appreciate the value of the work of Christ as the Passover lamb, if we really appreciate his death for us, it has a salutary effect upon the lives that we live. And the things that are indicated in the Feast of Unleavened Bread will be seen in the change that takes place in our lives. If we want, in simplicity, to take it, we can say that if the Passover is Christ's death for us, we can take the Feast of Unleavened Bread to represent our response to that. If we like to think of the Passover as Christ's death on account of sin, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is our death unto sin. Now we can talk about the difference in those prepositions. I will come back to a verse in a minute where we are encouraged to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. There's a good, solid English word, inert. Things which are inert. Those of you who study chemistry at school will study things that are inert. That they don't respond to outside influences. There's no answer. You've got no answer to certain provocations. They're just inert. You might have a gas which is inert, doesn't respond to various other things. Well, the Christian who rightly appreciates the death of Christ is inert to the influences of the world. Now, it's probably not a word that you'll find in many ecclesiastical textbooks, but it's a word I like. Dead. Inert. Unresponsive. Not a spark of response. Now, the proper response of the soul that appreciates the death of Christ is to be completely unresponsive to the claims of this world, the claims of the devil, the claims of sin. Now, so we are looking in the Feast of Unleavened Bread as being the answer to the Passover. Now, let us go back again to those verses in 1 Corinthians 5. End of verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's the Passover. Christ's death for us. Verse 8. Let us keep the feast. That's not restricting our thoughts to the Passover. It's leading us on to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover, properly appreciated, leads on to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right? Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now there's two good pointers there in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 5 to the truth of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let me point this out. There is a difference between not eating leavened bread, which is a negative thing, there's a difference between that and eating unleavened bread. Now, there's a spiritual lesson there. If we rightly appreciate the death of Christ for us, it is not only that we don't do things which are evil. We do positive, constructive, definite things which are good. It is not only necessary to abstain from evil and even the appearance of evil. We need to be busy about things that are good. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or before that, before the Passover even, you remember, in the Passover account, Exodus 12, the people have to spend a considerable amount of time and diligence and patience making sure there was no leaven in the house. Or, as the New Testament says, purging out the old leaven. Right? All evidence of the past way of doing things had to go, and then they celebrated the Passover. But having cleared all the leaven out, they then had a 7-day feast of unleavened bread. So they didn't eat bread with leaven in. They did eat bread which was unleavened. So the lesson for us is, it's necessary for Christians to show their appreciation of Christ and his death in two ways. First of all, having nothing to do with evil, but even more important, spending time feasting upon Christ. There are many symbols in the Bible that tell us that we should spend time meditating upon the Lord, his person, his work, his glory, and it's put in various ways. There is the manna, there is the meal offering, there is the showbread. In John 6, you remember, we are encouraged by the Lord Jesus when he says, you've got to eat me. Now, this is not material, this is not physical. But as in the process of eating and digesting physical food, we make things our own. They become an integral part of our body, our system. And then provided we take the right kind of exercise, it does the body good. It does our souls good to spend time spiritually feasting upon Christ, his person and his work. Now, this seems very abstruse, but without being able to give a lecture about it, if we read the Bible and look for good things about the Lord Jesus that we can read and enjoy, that really is feasting on the unleavened bread of Christ. We not only have to decide to have nothing to do with evil, we have to spend time, much time, in feasting upon Christ in a spiritual way. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread tells us that because Christ died for us, we've got to finish with the world that cast Christ out at the cross, and we've got to spend time in feasting upon him. And that's the two aspects, if you like, negative and positive. And when you look at that verse, it gives the two. We've got to purge out the old leaven. We've got to say the old life is finished once and for all. But we've got to make sure that things that are appropriate to the old life, malice and wickedness, don't mark us in our Christian lives. We could allow the features of the old life for which Christ died to mark us and confuse people who look at us as Christians and say, well, what sort of a Christian is that, acting like that? We must not confuse people in their thinking or do dishonor to the Lord by acting in a way which is appropriate to the life that we had before we became a Christian. Feast of the Passover, the death of Christ for us, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, our response to that in our lives that we live here. Now that's a set. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Think of them as a pair. We now come to another pair, the third and the fourth. Again, like the first two, in historical sequence and spiritual sequence. We could never have decided to live the Christian life unless first we became Christians by appropriating, as a technical term, the death of Christ, by taking to ourselves, understanding the significance of it. So the death of Christ first, then our answer to it. The third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, verses 9 to 14, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses. Rodney, would you read verses 9, 10 and 11 for us? And Denise will be delighted to read verses 12 to 14 in whatever translation. Oh, I'm sorry, I've missed Susan. No, sorry about that. We'll come back to you.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land that I give unto you, and you reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the next day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.
12, 13, 14. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. The meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour, mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears until the self same day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling.
Good. Right. We've looked at the first two, the Passover, giving us a picture of the death of Christ for us and the deliverance from the slavery of sin that that brought about. Feast of Unleavened Bread, our response to that our appreciation, saying, if that's what he's done for us, it's up to me now to finish with evil and to spend my time in learning more about the Lord Jesus Christ, feasting upon Christ. Now we come to this second pair, the first of which is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, when we think of first fruits, we are thinking of a sample. We are thinking of something which, after lying dormant, bursts into life and tells us the sort of thing that's going to be enjoyed when the full harvest comes along later. It's in these dark days, just after Christmas and the New Year, that we are looking out in the garden and we are amazed to see there's a few buds bursting out. And then when early spring comes along, you'll see them shooting away. And we say, good! There's the first indication that of life after death. And it's a confirmation and an assurance that the harvest will come later on. Now, can any of you think of any spiritual significance in that? Of what there is, which has already happened, bursting into life after apparently lying in death, which will be an indication of a harvest that's going to come along later? Again?
Resurrection.
The resurrection of Christ. Yes? Can't be anything else. Now, when we get a general understanding of the Bible, even if we haven't considered the detail, we look at something and we say, of course, it can only mean that. And then, of course, our mind goes on to the New Testament, again, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Would you like to read for us, Susan? No? Jackie? Verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now what better confirmation could we have? That as in the personal resurrection of Christ, we see this life out of death. Look back to John 12, obviously. John 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. As in the natural sphere, something goes out of sight, and then after lying apparently dormant, bursting later into glorious life, so the Lord Jesus Christ lay in death, and then after the 3 days, he rose from the dead, and that is spoken about as being the first fruits, Christ the first fruits, and in another place, the first fruits of them that slept. So, we have justification for going back to Leviticus 23 now, verses 9 to 14. And I wouldn't suggest that we spend time now going into all the detail. I find it better, with my limited understanding, to study a subject in the Bible, get the outline, get the framework, get an understanding of that, let it sink in, and then when I've got the hang of the outline, I go back later and go into the detail and it makes more sense. What I would say is that in verses 9 to 14, there are many, many things said about the person of Christ, the sort of person he is, the sort of things that he did on earth, the sort of things that were true of him in his life, the things that empowered him, motivated him, the evidence of the working in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, the implications of his death, the various things the Lord Jesus achieved in his death, which are confirmed as being available because God has raised him from the dead. Remember that little verse, end of Acts 17, whereof God has given us assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. The pledge of everything that God is going to do based upon the death of Christ is given to us in the resurrection of Christ. It's a separate consideration, the resurrection of Christ, this bursting forth into life. And as in the natural sphere with corn, the first fruit, the sample that comes out first, is an indication of the kind of thing that's going to come in the full harvest. So we as Christians take character from the person and the work of Christ. I would enjoy sometime, but not tonight, going through the detail. But all the many references to the various details are indications and confirmations that all that we have in Christianity, all the blessings of Christianity, are confirmed to us because Christ rose from the dead. First fruits, Christ, his personal resurrection. Now then, when we look at the fourth one, your minds are conditioned now, after thinking that the proper understanding of the Passover led to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, because of the resurrection of Christ, as seen in the Feast of First Fruits, certain things follow on properly from that. And in the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, we get the corollary, the follow-on to the Feast of First Fruits. Now, Pentecost is just a word meaning 50, isn't it? Or certainly part. The meaning of part of the word is 50. So, it's 50 days. Now, it's Feast of Weeks. It's another term, the Feast of Weeks. How many weeks, Stephen? How many has it got to be? Seven. 7 weeks. This is different to the 70 weeks of Daniel. We're talking about a full cycle. So, 7 weeks of seven. And as they do in Hebrew terms, they count where you begin and where you end. Where we would say a week, you'll find in the Gospels now and again the term anate days, which means a week. But it starts and finishes on the same day. And say, if you say Monday to Monday, that would be a week. But if you include the Monday and the Monday, that would be an 8 days. So, again, the 50 days is 7 weeks, starting and finishing on the Sabbath. And,
Explain that again.
7 sevens are 49.
Yeah.
Plus one.
Yeah.
See, if you start on a day, 7 weeks proper finishes on the day of the week before that day. So if you start and finish on the same day of the week, you've got 7 sevens plus one, making 15. Okay? It's good to get these things sorted out in your mind. The time to ask the question is when it occurs to you. Now then, this had an amazingly miraculous actual fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. On the very day when they were celebrating the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, the thing that the Feast of Weeks typifies happened. and that is the formation of the Christian Church by the Holy Ghost coming to earth, causing 3,000 souls, wasn't it, to be saved, and building them in to the Christian Church. Now that was when the Christian Church was formed. Christ personally, notice in verse 15, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. The day after the Sabbath was the first day of the week. So we should not be surprised that the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. And this is why the first day of the week is of supreme significance to the Christian. It was the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead. And if you count 50 days from the resurrection of Christ, you come to the same day of the week, the first day of the week. Mm. Now that was split, that 50 days, from the personal resurrection of Christ to the coming of the Spirit. After the Lord rose from the dead, he was with his own for a certain number of days. How many was that, Robin? 40 days. Mm. He then ascended to heaven. And then there was that difficult, peculiar transitional period when there was no divine person on earth. The Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. But we might find in that a reason for the Lord Jesus breathing life in a special way into his own, as recorded in John 20, when he said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." And again, a very good subject to discuss sometime, but not tonight. So the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week. 40 days later, he ascended. And then 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit came down, bringing you to 50. Right? So counting from the first day after the Sabbath, you count the seventh, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, shall ye number 50 days. 50 days after the personal resurrection of Christ, the church was formed at Pentecost. Now, that fits exactly. It's the fulfillment of Scripture. We need not be surprised. You know, words written thousands of years before were fulfilled. And it is not that we have contrived to build a system of teaching around the Old Testament. But we can see that in the events which have historical basis and have been affirmed by those who were present, that these things happened in line with the Bible. Again, there are many, many details in the Feast of Pentecost which tell us about the formation and the blessings associated with the Christian company, the Church, which I would suggest are perhaps best left to another time. And if we get as far tonight as thinking of what God has in mind, that people should be at home in his presence, he wants us to be at home with him. He wants to be at home with us. He wants us to enjoy his company. The death and resurrection of Christ were essential to that end. There should be an answer. There must be an answer in our lives to the death of Christ. And that is given in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There has been an answer to the resurrection of Christ. And that is the formation of the Christian Church. Now, these things have already happened. Next week, if the Lord spares us, we look at the last three, which have not yet happened. And we'll see that there are certain things which are peculiar to Israel, that as the Christian Church has been brought into blessing, on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ, all blessing, whether Israel as a nation or whether all the other nations on earth, it will be on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, there's a nice little verse in Romans 6 which puts together what I hope we've learned tonight. If you haven't come across this before, I think it's a delightful confirmation of the feasts. Verses 10 and 11. I'm going to read it once. You can look for the answers, but I'll read it a second time, interpolating which feast comes to light. In general terms, Romans 6:10. In that he died unto sin once. In that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In that he died unto sin once, the Passover. In that he lives unto God, the Feast of First Fruits. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to use a term which we'll come to next week, the new meal offering. Passover, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Unleavened Bread, new meal offering. Now, as always, when you get a heading, there are perhaps ifs and buts and qualifications, and you'll say, well, it doesn't give the whole story, but you never get the whole story in a heading. But I think it's very, very good that in Romans 10 and 11, you get four aspects of the feasts of the Lord coming to light. The reason that they're put that way, rather than the order in which they come in the feasts, is that in verse 10, it's about the Lord, what we call objective truth. So to remind me of that, I got a little O in my margin against verse 10. Objective. Christ. Verse 11, a little S. Subjective. The answer in my life to what I've been taught about the person and work of Christ. That's all I want to say after tonight.
Thank you very much.
If you wish to discuss any of the things, that's fair enough. But I think if we can get consolidated in our minds the distinction between the four in that simple way, go away and think about it and pray about it and read the verses that we've been talking about, maybe we'll have something to say or something to ask next Sunday night. But always you get truth in this way. We learn something about the Lord, nothing to do with us, something that only the Lord could do, and then you get the challenge of our answer to it. So it is in the first four feasts. Thank you very much.
Yeah, like Stephen was talking a few weeks ago about people who were saved, and then he couldn't hold Jason. Sorry, Jason was saying people were saved, and he couldn't understand how they went back and started to do the things they did before. All right? But you were doing that. And really, that's what you were talking about, isn't it? That when we realise what Christ has done for us, it has an effect on how we behave. The fact that Jackie hasn't any questions, that one. Would you rather let it sink in for a few days and then?
I think it's the best way. Let it sink, let the penny drop, let it sink in, and for all of us.
Yeah.
And then we'll come back with some fresh thoughts about it. If what you've heard tonight seems inconsistent with your reading of the chapter when you read it every day this week, come back and say, well, this, I don't think this can apply because, or how does this fit in? Then we can all talk about it.
Yeah, the one scripture I sort of emphasised the first few weeks of the Holy Readings was the one of them was on the road to Emmaus, how that Jesus took the whole of the Old Testament
in all the scriptures,
and the only thing he talked about was himself, and which gives us good reason to look for nothing else in the Old Testament but Jesus. Because some people say, well, it's a Jewish history book, why should you expect to find Jesus there? And yet that's the very reason the book was written. And then the Lord himself said another time, the scriptures are the ones that testify of me. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that the secondary reason for everything is the historical one, and the primary one is Christ. Is that right?
Don't be ashamed of yourself if it doesn't sink in first. I find that these things, because they are infinite, they're the things of God after all, we need to read them and think about them and have them explained to us many, many times before they make sense. Unless we are particularly spiritual and particularly alert in our thinking, it does take time. But it's worth getting hold of.
Why? Talk about unleavened bread. That's bread that hasn't got any rising agent, like yeast or baking soda in it. It's sort of flat, studgy bread, isn't it? Why is that symbol used of unleavened bread? Or?
Well, when you look at the offerings, you find that the presence of leaven was vetoed. Not allowed at all. Now, wherever you get leaven in the Bible, it's a picture of the introduction of something which is not only completely different, but something which is evil. Mm-hmm. And as in bread, the injection of matter which is foreign to the wheat, the corn, the yeast, which makes it rise, puffs it up. So Satan seeks to inject into the things of God things which are evil. And we have to be very careful that in everything we do, that instead of responding to the Lord, we might indeed be doing the devil's work by introducing or tolerating in God's things which are evil. Now, wherever we look in the Bible, leaven is a picture of the introduction of evil, the devil's things, the devil ways, into the things of God. And the Bible is quite clear, it just cannot be done, mustn't be allowed. But, as I say, it is not only that we don't eat leavened bread. There is the positive exhortation to eat that which speaks of that which is not adulterated in any way, completely pure, unadulterated, that which speaks of Christ. John 6, we read of the Lord Jesus that he's the bread of God. God delights to feast upon the perfection, the beauty, the glory of Christ. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in the same chapter as the living bread. What he is in himself, perfect in himself. And lastly, because of that, he becomes available to us for the communion of our souls. He's the bread of life to us. Last week, I was asked to start a brief outline of the significance of the seven feasts in Leviticus 23. As an introduction to that, we noted that God's thoughts are large his heart is large. And because his thoughts are large, every now and again in the Bible, we seem to get summaries of what God is doing. Basic, fundamental outlines of what God is about. And we noticed that quite often this is done in series of sevens. Seven is a number of fullness, a complete cycle of things, and perhaps there are 7 days in the week, so that God could give us a picture of cycles of things happening in sevens. So this is one pointer to look at, that if you get a cycle of seven things in the Bible, perhaps God wants us to look at it and say, well, what kind of cycle of events or points of teaching are we intended to consider here? And in such a context, we looked at the seven feasts. In looking at Leviticus 23, we noticed that before there's a series of seven feasts outlined, there is an introduction talking about the Sabbath. And we looked at the fact that in Leviticus 23, the first three verses talk about the feasts of the Lord, my feasts, God says, and in that context, there is a reference that what God has in mind at the end is what he calls a Sabbath of rest. Now, you'll have often noticed in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, that the opening verse of a psalm, or the opening psalm of a series, is like a heading over what follows. And after the heading is given, and a summary is given, you then get the detail as to how what is being aimed at is going to be achieved. Now, so it is in Leviticus 23. We are reminded at the start that God is working towards a time of rest, a time of contentment, a time when he shall be pleased to dwell among his people, and when he shall be delighted to have his people at home in his presence. And that's the idea of a Sabbath. So that's the heading of the chapter. That's the introduction to the seven feasts. And this indicates that the seven feasts may well give us an outline of how God is going to achieve that rest, how he's going to achieve that time of blessedness to which he is aiming. That being so, we shouldn't be surprised if the seven feasts have, at least in part, a sequential progression, one thing following another. The seven feasts, as you will have noticed, are in order the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, I'm ahead of myself. In sequence in the chapter, you get the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost. There's a pause, those four hang together, and then you get three more, the Feast of Trumpets, the Great Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we looked last week at New Testament scriptures which confirm that it is no rash assumption to accept that the Passover tells us about the death of Christ. The Feast of First Fruits, the third one, refers to the resurrection of Christ. The second one tells us the sort of life that we should be living as those who have identified ourselves with the death of Christ. In other words, the Feast of Unleavened Bread tells us that those who have faith in Christ and have had their sins forgiven because they believe that he died for their sins, that their lives afterwards are changed, and that the details that we looked at in the Feast of Unleavened Bread tell us that anyone who believes in Jesus separates themselves from evil and gets about with doing good. That the Feast of Unleavened Bread is not just a matter of not eating leaven. It's a question of eating unleavened bread. And we look for a few minutes at the difference. It's one thing not to do bad things, not to do evil. It's an entirely different thing to do good things. Now, both things should be true of the Christian. If you want the jargon, dissociation from evil and continuing in that which is good. Both things are the essential outcome in the life of the Christian who believes that Christ died for their sins. The outcome in history of the resurrection of Christ, which was the third one, the Feast of First Fruits, is the Feast of Pentecost. And we looked at the Feast of Pentecost referring to something which commenced 50 days, 7 weeks and a day, after the resurrection of Christ. And of course, that takes us to the day of Pentecost. And we remember, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and formed the Christian church. It was at that time and at that point, the descent of the Holy Spirit, that Christians, in a corporate sense, were baptized into one body, the Church of God. We've been added into that entity since then, but it was at that point that the church was formed. And we looked at one or two of the details that come. I was bold enough to suggest that we have a summary of the first four feasts in Romans 6, verses 10 and 11. In that he died, speaking of the Lord, in that he died unto sin once, the Passover. In that he lives unto God, the Feast of First Fruits. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves dead indeed unto sin, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the Feast of Pentecost, and a term that you will also notice in scriptures about the response to God arising from the church. If the response personally from those who believe that Christ died for their sins is indicated in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the response of the church to God as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ is called the new meal offering, which occurs from time to time in the Bible. Now, that was last week, and that took us perhaps an hour and a bit. So, for those who were here, are there any points that were unclear, or that when you searched the scriptures, you found difficulty in reconciling what was said, and you say, you might well be able to say, well, we would suggest that your reasoning is faulty. We don't think scripture teaches that at all. I'd be quite happy to look at the scriptures with you. Those who weren't with us last week, because we've just done a very quick summary, maybe you'd like to fasten it in your minds by going over it again. But I think in substance, that was what we said. Mm-hmm. If you prefer it, we can go on and then have a discussion later about the whole of the seven. In this seven, which gives us a complete survey of the ways of God on earth, what he's driving towards, this Sabbath, this rest. And you remember in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is a verse which says, there remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. That still future, there's a time which we call the world to come, or which the Bible calls the world to come. What we call sometimes the millennium, which is just a Latin word, I think, meaning 1,000 years, a period of 1,000 years. We might hear either in conversation or speaking. But during that time, there will be a complete answer, justifying in men's eyes, or validating in men's eyes, everything that God has set out to achieve. The time of peace, plenty, rest, joy, and feasting, rejoicing, enjoyment of all that God has done. And it is good that there will be a time on earth where the wrongs will be put right, and it's that kind, it is that period that we read of at the end of Acts 17. God has appointed a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Now that verse talks about the millennium, the day of a thousand, it's a day, a period of 1,000 years. God's appointment, God has appointed a day when he will rule, administer, administrate, govern. He will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. God's man will be in control, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there, whereof he has given assurance unto all in that he has raised him from the dead. And sure enough, in the feasts, you get the death and resurrection of Christ. You get those who believe about that and are brought into relationship with Christ. And then you continue the survey in a prophetical, historical way, showing how things will work out based upon the death and resurrection of Christ to bring about what God has in mind. Now that brings us to the last three feasts. Verses in Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 32 are the feast of, it's the Feast of Trumpets. Feast, sorry, 23 to 25, the Feast of Trumpets. 26 to 32, the Day of Atonement. And 33 to the end, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'm going to suggest here a basic sequence which I think covers these three feasts. If you want a word to put over verses 23, 24 and 25, the Feast of Trumpets, put the word, you can think of a better one, proclamation. Verses 26 to 32, repentance. 33 to the end, celebration. I've just picked those three words out of the top of my head. Perhaps, as good students of the scripture, you'll be able to come up with three P's, or three T's, or three R's, or something. So many of these alliterative summaries are formed by the letter P for some reason. A bunch of sweet peas, as they say. So there's one there, certainly, proclamation. I would suggest that the Feast of Trumpets tells us about the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Now you get a prophetic summary of that in the Gospel of Matthew, in the prophetic portion. If you look at Matthew 24 and 25, you'll find that there is a time when God's servants, after the rapture of the church, you get the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, to which Jews will respond. Now, bear in mind that while I've suggested the first four feasts are the death of Christ, our response, or the response in life of those who believe in that, then the resurrection of Christ, and the result for God in the formation of the church arising from that. Now, that's basic. But I'm now saying that we are reading a book which was largely written about Jews and for, or about Israel and for Israel. And let us not regard it as a mere academic exercise if we talk about things which don't directly affect us. Some people sometimes say, if it doesn't affect the church of which I'm a member, if it doesn't affect me as an individual Christian, I don't want to know, it's merely academic. I would just caution you, if ever you think that, let not be considered a waste of time or a mere academic exercise that affects the glory of Christ. If it's for his glory, and if it affects his purposes, it must be of interest to the devout Christian. Now, and what we're going to talk about, I would suggest, it happens after the church is gone, and it largely affects Israel, and will eventually branch out the nations of them that shall be saved, according to the Book of Revelation. But I would suggest that the Feast of Trumpets, you get the words, blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, it's the gathering together of the nation of Israel, which will take place particularly after the church is gone. So that's the Feast of Trumpets, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. You then get a separate consideration in the Day of Atonement. Verse 27, the sort of thing, ye shall afflict your souls. There will be a repentance, a national repentance, by the nation of Israel as such, when they eventually appreciate what they've done to their Messiah. At the moment, they still reject him. There are individual Jews who now believe the gospel and become Christians and pass into heavenly blessing as Christians. But there will be a time when Israel as a nation will enter into blessing. They will be in charge of things for God on earth in the 1,000 years reign of Christ. God, through Christ, will rule the world in righteousness for 1,000 years, and the Jews, who are presently scattered, will be at the head of the nations instead of at the tail. But in order for that to be achieved, there will be national repentance. They will be smitten in their conscience. And this will be about the time when they are in a terrible situation, when they're calling for the rocks of the mountains to fall down upon them and consume them, when all the nations are against them, and just before or just as the Lord Jesus manifests himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, destroying his enemies with the breath of his coming, just at about that time, when he delivers the nation of Israel, I imagine it'll be almost at the same time. The nation will repent, they'll cry to God for help, and this prayer will be answered in Christ dealing with his enemies and so dealing with theirs. And the great Day of Atonement is an indication of the national repentance that will be necessary that their hearts might be right. I would think it's a moot point to study in Scripture as to whether it's the manifestation of the Lord in power and great glory which will bring about that repentance. Because we do know that until the last minute, the nation as such is still in rebellion against God, and there will be few of faith. But that's something I think you might want to talk about. But certainly, a nation will be born in a day, the prophets tell us that, and this is a combination of national repentance and personal deliverance from their enemies by the Lord Jesus himself. And the Day of Atonement is a picture of that repentance. The Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the 1,000 years of rest and peace that God will bring in when Christ is in control. And the details, I think, support that. Now, I would think that's probably enough by way of introduction. If any of you have comments to make from previous studies of the seven feasts, I think it would be good to add your comments. If there's anything that either puzzles you or appears inconsistent with your understanding of the Bible, let's talk about that. But let us see that God, having said right at the start that there's going to be a Sabbath, there's going to be a rest, I'm going to achieve what I'm aiming at. Let us see, above all else, that in the Feast of Tabernacles, God's purposes on earth are achieved. We know from the New Testament it's when Christ is in control that that will happen.
You've asked us to read the description of these various feasts this week, and then you've gone on to give us the spiritual significance of each one. There's just a gap between those two things that interests me rather, and that is what significance they had to the Israelites at the time. Some of them, it's self-evident, isn't it? The Pentecost and the Days of Unleavened Bread, for example, clearly a commemoration of the last plague in Egypt and the slaying of the firstborn. And the first fruits was clearly a harvest celebration, and the last one, the tabernacles or booths, was had its clear meaning as well. But what about the others? For example, the trumpets is described as a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Do you think this related to any particular incident? And what about the Pentecost, as it came to be known?
Most of them, these feasts, either included or were parallel with the offerings that they made from time to time. And this was really an ecclesiastical calendar in some ways, wasn't it? Because it tells you which month and which day of the month that things had to do. For instance, going to the easy one, the Feast of Tabernacles, they were looking on to their Messiah coming. And they were looking forward that under his guidance and authority that they would be in charge of things on earth, and that there would be a wonderful kingdom, and that they would share in the blessing of that kingdom. And I think they would look at the Feast of Tabernacles as things that would commemorate the enjoyment and blessing they would have because they were subjects of the king. Now, the Feast of Pentecost, as you say, would be a celebration of God's blessings that they owed to God as a result, because they looked to their material blessings as a sign of God's approval upon them. And these feasts incorporated, if you look, for instance, in the Feast of Pentecost, verse 18, it included burnt offerings, meat offerings, drink offerings, peace offerings, things that they could identify with because it was part of the tabernacle system. And even at their lowest level of intelligence, they would appreciate that it was proper that they gave to God sacrifices at regular intervals, because that was God's instruction to them. And I think they would expect that this would be the signal for further blessing from God, that they liked the idea of qualifying for blessing, they liked the idea of being able to please God, and that as a result of that, because they were faithful to what God's instructions were, that further blessing would come along. And I think these periodic feasts would appeal to them on that line. The Feast of Trumpets, I suppose, being on the first day of the seventh month, would herald the Day of Atonement coming on. And that led on on the 15th day of the seventh month to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was part of a sequence, wasn't it? And it let them know that good times were coming. Trumpets are sometimes for alarm, But more often, and I think it's Numbers 10 or thereabouts, it's more a rallying call. When the people were about to move on, they sounded the trumpets. And there's a regular sequence in Numbers 10, I think it is, saying that there's this call, then this sector of the people gathered up, and then other people gathered up, and when they were all assembled, they moved off. And in a basic way, this would get the idea through to them, that the blowing of trumpets was gathering all the people together in order that they could celebrate these feasts, which would look on to the time when the warrior king would defeat all their enemies, Messiah would bring in the promised blessing. What do you think yourself?
That's helpful. Mm-hmm.
Any comments, Andrew?
I was just thinking, when you're talking about proclaiming, there's very much, that was as an apostle, is it? That can be translated as almost a proclaimer of the truth,
yes.
Trumpeting the truth.
Yes. Out,
and he was drawing in God's people there. And I presume it will be the same again. There will be people in the time when the Jews are called, there will be people who are actually preaching, and
yeah.
They will be trumpeting forth the truth, and they will come and believe. Or even Christ coming in his...
Yes. The morning star is spoken of as the herald of the coming day, isn't it? And there's a dark time just before the dawn when things are black and you might be cold and you might think, well, day's never going to come, the sun's never going to shine. But at that time, there's the morning star shines. And you know that day isn't far away. Now, the trumpets will herald the fact that even though the immediate consideration as the Day of Atonement, when they have to afflict their souls, as evidence of repentance, that at that dark time, even whatever difficulties they have, that the day is not far away when the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. So I would suggest that these three are sequential. The proclamation or the heralding of the approaching kingdom, and the gospel of that kingdom, the national repentance, and the wonderful blessing in the world to come, the 1,000 years reign of Christ, where the details of the Feast of Tabernacle will be fulfilled. Tabernacle, dwelling, where the people just made booths, very primitive shelters or shanties that they used to make with the natural materials available. Some of you perhaps have been on outward bound courses or been on adventure camp, where you've made primitive shacks against hedges by taking branches of trees and foliage and made a primitive lean-to to keep the elements away from you. And no doubt this was an indication to them that God was going to dwell amongst them and be their God, and they were going to be his people. I suggested last week that without being afraid of the detail, it's sometimes a very good thing if we get the outline, the framework, the headings, take them away, and then a few months' time, not having forgotten about them, but read them through regularly, perhaps then we're in a position to study more of the detail.
You mentioned that Matthew was the gospel, the soul of the kingdom. I mean, are there other sections in Matthew which are very much to do with the kingdom? I'm thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, is that going to be the teaching for that kingdom time?
Matthew's gospel has a Jewish flavour. Now, I've pulled together over the years a few little summaries, which if you like I'll pass on, about Matthew's gospel. For instance, the basic message in Matthew's Gospel is God is saying to us by the Holy Spirit, behold your king. John 19, verse 14. Zechariah 9, verse 9. And in Matthew's Gospel itself, Matthew 21, verse 5, quoting from Zechariah, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh. Now, if you want to see whether or not that's so, if you want some headings, jot these down. In chapter 1, you get the king's genealogy. Chapter 2, the question is asked, where is the king? Chapter 3, the king announced. Chapter 4, the king appears. 5, 6, and 7, the word of the kingdom. That's the Sermon on the Mount. 8 and 9, the power of the kingdom. 10, the servant's commission to go and preach the kingdom.